Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. This is God's word.
In our long study of Genesis, postponed, resumed, and started again, if you've been with it and been following it, you know that the effect of the comparative portraits of Abraham and Lot in Genesis 12 through 19 is to create a towering spiritual figure in Abraham as he towers over Lot. And you saw that what happens is Lot shrinks as he chooses the well-watered plain, and then as he is progressively assimilated in Sodom, and then there's the final ignominy in the cave where he will not let go of his life, his lifestyle. And that Abraham, despite some bumps in the road, for instance, palming off his wife Sarah to Pharaoh at the beginning, or the Hagar affair, climbs and grows ever larger. And so you see as you walk through his life that he's building altars in the land to worship God. And then he is magnanimously giving Lot his choice of the land before him. And then he is rescuing kidnapped Lot at great risk and great heroism from the invading coalition of kings. And then he's being blessed by Melchizedek. And then he is believing the promise that his offspring will be as the stars, the sky, and the sand of the sea, and it is counted to him for righteousness. He then witnesses the flaming presence of God pass between the torn pieces of offering, signifying that God is making a unilateral, unconditional covenant with him that his promise will be fulfilled. He then undergoes the covenant of circumcision, setting himself apart for God's purposes. And then having his name changed from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah to commemorate the fact that Sarah will have a son. And then, because of his great hospitality, feasting three strangers, actually angels, one of them the Lord. And then hearing the promise to Sarah that on a specific time, a year hence, she will have a child by Abraham. And then when they depart, and he looks down and sees Sodom pleading for Sodom in intercession. And so effective is his plea, though Sodom is wiped out, Lot is preserved. In all of this, he rises as a towering man of faith, one that is celebrated so eloquently, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham, by faith Abraham. Great height. But it is from this height that you have the background for Abraham's shameful conduct with the pagan king Abimelech. And what is so astounding is that his demise comes so fast, within less than a year, and actually within a few months of having that promise that his wife, Sarah, is going to have a child within a year. And you follow the outline of that opening verse there, you understand that he left his tents and pulled up stakes and went down south to the Negev and then further south down to the area of Shur and the oasis of Kadesh, a strip of land in there along by Egypt where he could graze his animals, and then left there and came back up to Gerar on the fringes of the Promised Land, to where Abimelech is. And there, you have to be amazed. In verse 2, Abraham said to his wife Sarah, said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now the astonishing thing is this, is that he resorts to exactly the same sin that he did right at the beginning after receiving the promise from God in the 12th chapter. The exact same sin. It's astounding. Decades later, after receiving this explicit promise, just with probably within a few days or a few months, that his wife is going to have a baby a year from them by him, he goes to the same old sin. And you have to be amazed and astounded because of what happened when he first did it down in Egypt. How Pharaoh kicked him out, booted him out of Egypt with these words. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife, take her and go. That concluding statement is only four words in the Hebrew text. Here, wife, take, go. And if he was speaking English, he might have added another single syllable word like jerk. Such disdain, withering disdain and humiliation. So that you have to ask yourselves, what happened here in Gerar? And I think that the answer, in part, comes from what we know about our own hearts. There are old sins to which each of us are uniquely susceptible. We have our sins. They're called in the book of Hebrews, besetting sins in the King James. Here in our translation, sin that so easily entangles us. Sin which clings so closely. That each of us have our unique susceptibilities. Things that may not have lure for the other person that's with it, no appeal whatsoever. But when they come, they are absolutely deadly, and they promote sin and a tragic recidivism. And that Abraham's clinging sin, when pressured, and it seems to be almost pressured on the spot, maybe unexpectedly, is to trust himself rather than God. Generally, Abraham trusted God. He is the great man of faith. We celebrate his faith. But sometimes when pushed, he decided that he's going to give God just a little help in the nature of a little lie. That's his M.O. Sort of if he says kind of within himself, Lord, I trust you, but I just want to make sure that things work out right. Now, self-trust, which really is distrust of God, can have no place in a believer's life, any man or woman's life, who desires to be maximally used by God. It has no place. It's as Oswald Chambers wrote years ago, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or abandonment of reliance upon them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence upon him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. And then he says, he chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence upon their natural abilities and resources. Now, Abraham was God's friend. He'd become a somebody who needed to learn trust in God alone. And what God is doing here is working to that end in his life. He is moving him along. But at this juncture, this is amazing. Hey, this is beautiful, Abraham. You've accomplished a great thing. You saved your skin. And your lovely wife is in Abimelech's harem. Sleep well, Father Abraham, man of God. And we know what happened after this for Abraham, because we've all known the anxiety that comes from our own deceptions when they start to come back on us. The times we have misled others and let the impression linger that we might control the situation. Or lied simply to ensure our comfort. Or allowed a false impression to persist so that others would think well of us, not correcting it. And we know what starts to happen on the inside when it starts to come back on us. Now, of course, we know in the light of salvation history that God would not and could not allow Abraham's lie to work itself out in the inevitable tragedy to which it was heading. Because, as we said, God made an unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abraham, and Abraham's faithlessness is not going to abrogate it. And that God had recently said in chapter 18, and I think just a few days before, it could be a few months before, but it can't be very long before, in chapter 18:10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And then down in verse 14 of the same chapter, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So God was not going to allow this to go awry. So what did he do? Well, he came suddenly to King Abimelech in a dream with shocking words, literally in the Hebrew. You're a dead man. And then God adds, because of the woman you've taken, because she is another man's wife. Now, I'm telling you this, if I thought it was God, came to me a dream and said, you're a dead man, I'd probably terminate right on the spot anyway. But he had his attention, that's for sure. And even though he was asleep, you know that he began to sweat as he responded. Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? That's verse 4. Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And didn't he say, he's my brother? I've done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. Observe that Sarah had been in on the deception too. Said that he was her brother. And when Abimelech saw Sarah and she said she agreed and she had no children, it seemed to shore up with what was said. And he said, my hands are clean, my conscience is clean, I've had no relations with her. Now, he was telling the truth. And of course, God knew it. And in the following verse, in verse 6, you see that God affirms that in his omniscience he knew it, in his omnipotence he didn't allow it to happen. And further, in verse 7, that he has to return Sarah. Verse 7, now return this man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Now that, you ought to note, is the first use of the word prophet in all the Bible. That Abraham is the first recorded prophet. You understand he's a prophet from chapter 18 because he has special communication with God, and then he fulfills a prophetic office of intercession, thus becoming the prototype for the great prophetic intercessors like Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah. And the bottom line was that he had to return Sarah, and he would only be saved if her husband prayed for him. That was his only hope. Now, you maybe sensed it when Jim read the scripture this morning, that there is a mounting irony that takes place in this passage. And the irony is this, is that the pagan Canaanite Abimelech acts more righteous than righteous Abraham. That's the irony. It just keeps coming at you and mounts in this text. And so you see it in Abimelech's speech when he gathers his people together and he tells his people, he warns them off of what's happening and they become frightened. And then he asks these penetrating questions of Abraham as he confronts Abraham. Questions that you see there when he says, how have I wronged you? I mean, there's moral earnestness in that. What have I done wrong? Or when he says, you've done things to me that ought not to be done, puts him on the moral high ground. And then his concluding, what was your reason for doing this, allows Abraham to explain. And so in this moment, Abraham's towering spirituality sinks down, 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 low before the pagan Abimelech. And then Abraham's reply was a lame reply, if there ever was one. Verses 11 through 13, Abraham replied, I said to myself, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love for me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. You see, Abraham had completely misread Abimelech and Gerar. There was fear of God among these pagans. These particular Canaanites were not like the Sodomites or the Dead Sea cities down below. They had a fear of God. And there is an irony that has to do with fear, the lack of fear in Abraham's own heart. Because it's his lack of reverential awe and respect and fear of God which causes him then to lie. If he'd had a proper fear of God, he'd have never done this himself. And more, Abraham's deceit pulled Sarah down with him. I mean, this is sort of domestic blackmail. This is the great blackmailing word between spouses. If you really love me, you would. I mean, how could she do anything else than lie for him? And evidently, this "she is my sister" deception had been a regular part of Abraham's life ever since he left Ur, as it indicates in the text here. This is his M.O. This is what he did. He lied about her wherever he went if he thought there was going to be any danger to his body at all. And I think the irony is even deeper, because he has little or no witness with Abimelech and his people, who are a microcosm of the nations that Abraham is called to bless. No witness. So this is a very low time indeed, and it is all Abraham's fault. He can't look anywhere else. It's him. Now, I think that this, coupled with Lot's catastrophic demise, is very sobering. Remember, Lot was so attached to the world that even though James tells us, Peter tells us that his righteous soul was being vexed by the unrighteous deeds around him, that he was appalled by these things, even though he was so repulsed by culture, he hung on as tight as he could right to the end in the cave. And here Abraham is the great righteous man of faith. He's not like Lot. He is a great man of faith. But in Gerar, right here, his besetting sin overcomes him and erases his witness. And what I see in these two men is the tendency to have our sins cause us to blur right into culture so that there's no distinction. And I'll tell you what, when I was preaching on Lot, and I saw those distinctions that in many ways in culture today we cannot be distinguished in our pursuit of pleasure, in our materialism, in our modesty, in our viewing of violence, in our viewing of sensuality, in our voyeurism, I thought, this is a message for today. And I began to sense that God was leading me to preach on those things. I talked to the elders last Tuesday night, and they affirmed it unanimously. And in the next weeks, in fact, next Sunday, I'm going to lay out the theology that would call us to separate ourselves from the world that we might reach the world, to be distinct from the world that we might reach the world. And then I'm going to take each one of those things that I've talked about in the following weeks, each one of them, and do an exposition of those things. And so I'd like to ask you to join me and the elders and my colleagues in praying about this. I don't think it's time for business as usual. I think that we have got to set ourselves apart for the sake of the gospel. Now, we go back to the text. We know that it's never again recorded, at least recorded, that Abraham descended to this kind of deception. In fact, his life is going to kind of go up right up to chapter 22 with the greatest, perhaps the greatest act of faith outside of Jesus himself in offering up his son. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, he reasoned that God could raise the dead. And what we want to understand is that all is not lost because of Abraham's lapse into his besetting sin. That the remainder of the account, verses 14 through 17, literally drip with grace. Abimelech showers Abraham with gifts. He tells him that my land is before you. Live wherever you like. He takes away his alien status. And when he takes that away, he cannot fear. He's under the protection then of Abimelech in that land. And Abimelech, this is a very interesting phrase, to Sarah, he addressed Sarah, to Sarah he said, I'm giving your brother, which I think is a dig, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. That was a fabulous gift. 1,000 shekels of silver. 50 shekels of silver was the absolute legal limit that you could pay for a wife. And he gives him the price of 20 wives. Bet you Sarah is feeling good about this. Abraham's folly is met by amazing grace. And then grace goes out to Abimelech, verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. Perhaps, and we would hope, that this massive display of power caused some of those Philistines to begin to turn towards Abraham's God and seek grace. They'd seen the power. Hope. Kind of a hidden graced hope for here for Sarah. Because some years earlier, Sarah had said, "The Lord has kept," that is literally, "closed me from having children." And now her words are echoed in the very final words of this account, verse 18, "For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah." You get it? If he could open the Philistine women's wombs, he could hers. I think she got it. I think she heard the echo. Take heart, Sarah. Laughter is coming. In chapter 21, following. Dr. Ian Duguid's study of Abraham, living in the gap between promise and reality, makes this observation. He says, "God's ability to use even our sins for His own purposes show that He doesn't love us simply for the great things we can do for Him." There's an additional verse to the children's hymn, "Jesus Loves Me," that we don't sing very often, that captures the aspect of God's love perfectly. Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes Him very sad. That's good theology. You see, it is so common to think that God is going to love us more if we perform some great work, some external achievement. But the Bible, and here the story of Abraham and Abimelech specifically, focuses on the making of a great heart. That is the most important thing. Here, God is working to create an unusual dependence upon Him. Because, as we said, He chose and used nobodies only when they renounced dependence upon their natural abilities and resources. And this is what Abraham has to do. And this is why God's plan often seems to be so different than the script we would write for our own lives. We have high spiritual aspirations, but this is what we experience. Stress. When we're trying to do our best to serve God, life becomes so complicated and so stressful. And we wonder what's going on. Or we decide we're going to be a man or woman of prayer, and then there are the interruptions that plague our prayers. The family times that we so well planned out are ruined by illness. A letter to a missionary that we took a long time and painfully wrote gets lost. And in all of these things, we wanted to do something great for God. But even more, God is doing something greater in our hearts. The end of a rather lengthy discussion, Duguid concludes, "One of the ways in which He does that is by showing us and others our sin. Often that will be embarrassing for us, even humiliating, especially if we're in positions of Christian leadership. But in that way, he gives us an opportunity to repent publicly, to speak plainly about the gospel, that it is the only hope for sinners like us. Jesus loves us when we are bad, as well as when we are good. And our public sins give us ample opportunity to testify to that amazing fact. You know what this scripture says? God is gracious and God is good. And He's doing great things in the heart of His people. Not by their script, but by His script. And do you know what this table says? God is gracious and God is good. He who gave His only Son, will He not freely give us all things in Him? Let us pray. Our Lord, as we come to the table of grace and goodness, help us to own the fact that we are sinners. And then help us to have the grace shine into our life and illuminate our life with Your love. For You so loved the world that You sent Your only Son. Amen.